You would take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans chapter number 9. And as you do so, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, there's one provided for you there in the pew. At page 944, 945, you will find the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter number 9. And we come now to Romans chapter 9, which is a glorious text of Scripture. And we dive in this morning in verse number 1, having now concluded our study through Romans 8, and now we look to enter this wonderful chapter where we will see the grand truth of God's sovereign grace, and we look now to verse 1. So you follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the Word of God, and it reads as follows. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, asking a question to the church today. Do you have a burden for lost people? Let's consider that question. Let's be seated. Let's pray together as a church. Father, we love you and we thank you for the privilege of gathering today to worship and how we've been able to worship today. The singing of the church has been a wonderful thing today. It's been a joy to my heart to be able to sing with brothers and sisters in Christ the gospel. To be able to sit under the public reading of Scripture. No machetes, no one's arms cut off, in a free land. And so we don't overlook those privileges today. And we thank you for those wonderful opportunities. And now as we continue to worship through the Word, we ask that you would encourage us, instruct us, correct us, guide us, and lead us to truth. May our hearts be warmed. May our hearts be changed. For without genuine change, the coming of the Holy Spirit and moving in our hearts to be more conformed to the image of our God, then our worship is very shallow. May we use our minds that you've given us to think earnestly. And may that mind not be disconnected from our hearts. And may you move in our hearts, O God. May our emotions be stirred with thanksgiving and joy and gratitude. And may we be excited about our salvation. And as we learn these grand truths, may our hearts break for the lost world. May we learn something today about how that's connected together. Would you change us, shape us, build us up, and edify us in truth? And if there's anyone here today who is lost, we plead for their soul that they would be saved today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Being able to work through Romans chapter 8 has been a wonderful joy to my soul and my heart. Those of you that have memorized Romans 8 with me, it has been just a treat, nonetheless, to be able to work verse by verse through that chapter. And now to come to chapter 9 and to turn the page, if you will, in this study, going verse by verse through Romans, and to see the connection, but yet to also see the application. In other words, to see what Paul was communicating to the church at Rome, but to see how that should impact us is of grand importance today as we gather for worship on the Lord's Day. As we've been able to look through chapter 8 and been able to see and bring these grand truths to our hearts, to be able to see how God has foreloved us and God has predestined us, and God has called us, and God has justified us. And because God has done all of that, God will glorify us one day in eternity future. So as Paul said in the opening chapter, I am therefore not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew. We're going to talk about that in a few moments. And it's the power of God unto salvation to the Gentile, to the non-Jew. We're going to talk about that in a few moments. But Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. And we should not be a church that's ashamed of the gospel. Remember that little song we would sing as children, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to Let It Shine." In other words, we're not going to put it under a bushel or a basket and conceal that light, but we're going to raise it up so that it can be seen among everyone, so that it can be seen publicly. So we're not ashamed of the gospel. Another thing I want to make sure that we need to understand is that Paul was not ashamed of big truths about God. He was not ashamed of the fact that God had predestined him. We have so many people running around today in Baptist circles that are afraid to think about the bigness of God. Predestination has been turned into a cuss word. It's been turned into a pejorative. It's been turned into something that's dishonoring in so many evangelical circles, and that's a shame and disgrace. When we see the grand truths of Romans 8, that because God has saved us, we can't be lost again, then we see that salvation sits squarely upon God and His sovereign grace. For if it is up to us to choose Him, if it is up to us to exercise our free will to move toward God, then we could therefore lose our salvation. We could fall from grace because salvation in some way would be up to us. But as we shall see in Romans 9, and if you were just blown sideways with the grand truths of Romans 8, then go ahead and just find your seatbelts and go ahead and make sure you're buckled in tightly for Romans 9. We're going to climb a mountain here, and you're going to need to be in shape for it. And I hope and pray that you've been tracking with us up to now, and that it's not like the guy who's been sitting around in his dorm room eating potato chips all summer and then suddenly wants to show up on the practice field and expect to be in shape. We're going to climb a mountain in Romans chapter number 9. And if you've been tracking with us, Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and Romans 8, all the way through chapter 7 and 8, then you're going to be in shape to make it up this mountain. But if you think that you've just been sort of tuning in and not really paying attention, and if you're not really ready, then this is going to rock your world, what you're going to learn in this chapter. But what I want us to see as Paul just drills through the hard shell that's oftentimes holding us back. And as he drills and hammers, as it were, like some sort of jackhammer through the hardness of our hearts and minds so that we can see these wonderful truths. And he's going to put us at that juncture where we often say, well, is it fair? Is that fair? And as we oftentimes hear people say, well, you know, God loves the sinner and he hates the sin. That's not in the Bible. And Romans 9 is going to teach you that it is not in the Bible. Romans 9 is going to teach you, here's the buckle your seatbelt part, that God hates sin. And he hates sinners. That is what Romans 9 will teach you. There's not one person in hell today that doubts whether or not God hates them. And that's what we're going to see in Romans 9. And if you go to hell, you will not be there in hell thinking in terms of, this is God's love for me. This is just wonderful. I've always heard God loves me. That's what everyone always told me. God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. God loves you, God loves you. And I rejected God, and now I'm here in hell, and this is God's love. No, it will be known on that day that God hates you. And that's what Romans 9 will teach you. And not one of God's children will ever experience that. Every single one of us who had the joy of worshiping at the Lord's table will know that God loves us. I was always taught in the scriptures in Sunday school. I was always taught in family worship. God loves you. God loves you. He has a covenant. He keeps his promise. He never fails. And this is love. This is what real love is. You will know on that day that God loves you. And he does not hate you. And you will never experience the hatred and the judgment of God. But let's not play these silly games where we try to pretend that God just hates the sin and he doesn't hate the sinner. Because in Romans 9, he's going to say this: Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. He doesn't say Jacob have I loved, but Esau's sin I hated. He says Esau I hated. And when we talk about predestination, by the way, I've gone through seminary, spent a lot of time in books. I've read the ancient guys. I read contemporary guys. I've sat and heard lecture after lecture in seminary classroom. I've been to conference after conference. I've heard sermon after sermon. And I've studied for myself these grand truths. I have ran across people who have big heads. Oh, they love theology. They love to go to Starbucks and get whatever it is their fancy drink is and sit around and chat about theology. They like to talk about Edwards. They like to talk about Calvin. And they like to talk about Van Til. And they like to talk about all these theologians and philosophers. And they like to wrestle and grapple with these grand truths. I've met a lot of people with big heads, but they have small hearts. Some of them. And I've unfortunately grown up in evangelical circles where I've seen a whole lot of people with real big hearts. Amen, crying at the drop of a hat and drop a hat so that they could cry. Stirred up with emotion, saying amen to whatever they don't even know what they're saying amen to. Only to 3 days later deny the very thing that they were saying amen to. And they have small heads. And what we need to strive for in Romans 9 is that we would have big heads and big hearts, because big heads should precipitate and necessitate big hearts. And what I mean by that is that if anybody wants to talk about Van Til and Calvin and Edwards and whoever else among the philosophers and theologians of church history, you know where they got their theology from? They got their theology from the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, in my estimation, is the greatest Christian that's ever walked planet Earth outside of the bodily ministry of Jesus Christ. And so if Paul, this genius, this apostle that God raises up and has this grand truth and grapples with it and then writes it down to encourage the church, if he had this big head, mind you, Romans 9, 1-5, he had a massive heart. So I want to ask you an honest question. What's your heart look like in relation to your head? What does your head look like in relation to your heart? Some of you say, well, that theology stuff's for seminary. No, that theology stuff is for the local church on Sunday morning. It's for you. You need theology. The theology is the study of God. You need God. You need to study God. You need to know some things about God. Exercise your mind. Don't have a big swelling heart. I just love the singing, but the preaching, I just don't get much out of it. He uses words I don't understand. Then learn. Dive in. Exercise your mind. God gave it to you for a reason. So don't just have this big heart and a little bitty mind. And don't have a big mind and a little bitty heart. So I want you to see in Romans 9, 1-5, in the remaining time that we have together this morning, is that Paul the apostle had a massive head and a massive heart at the same time. Do you have a burden for unbelievers? Because Paul did. He didn't just have a joy to study theology, to study grand truth. He loved people. And I would argue that the bigger your theology is, the bigger your zeal should be for a lost world. You show me someone that has a big head and a small heart, and I would say they need to study more. And then their heart's going to swell when they finally see it for what it is. Notice, if you will, in Romans 9 and verses 1 to 3, you'll see, first of all, Paul's burden. It was an unmistakable burden. In verse number 1, he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. You might say, well, doesn't he always speak the truth in Christ? What about Romans 8? Was that not the truth in Christ? What about chapter 7 and before? Was that not also the truth in Christ? And yes, it was. The point is, it's just like if you're having a conversation with someone, you say, now go ahead and you might want to sit down. I've got something that I want to share with you, and what I'm telling you is serious. It's just a means of communicating to get someone's attention. And so this is what he says. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of like when he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that I charge you therefore before God, you know, when he's just charging Timothy, that's sort of the way he's getting the attention of the church at Rome here. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. But notice verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. We see, first of all, Paul's sincerity here. This is what he's saying. I am speaking here. I am being led by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, this is another means of seeing how there were times when we see in the pages of the Bible that the apostles were aware of the fact that they were being used of the Holy Spirit to bring about the full counsel of God's word. But he said, I have great sorrow. Not just do I have a big mind, but I have a big heart. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Notice Paul's brokenness. The word sorrow here in the Greek means pain of mind or spirit, great sorrow or affliction. The word anguish here means mental pain and distress. There's two things happening here. He has this afflicted mind and he has mental pain, and it's unceasing. It's constant. It's unstopping. It's not slowing down. It's not growing cold. It's not getting slack. It's not wavering. And what is this pain of mind and mental distress? What is this? Well, notice what he says. He says that, verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He has this mental distress, this anguish of mind, and it's unceasing because he says, in verse number 3, he wants the Jews to be saved. He wants his people to be saved. He wants them to see it. You got to remember where Paul comes from. Oh, the pedigree and the resume of Paul is astounding. He studied under the right individuals. Hebrew of the Hebrews. Mom was a Jew. Father was a Jew. A Pharisee. You got to remember that Paul thought he was doing God service and worship as a result of his persecuting of the church. And it was that blindness that he was saved out of on the road to Damascus. And yet, having now walked with God for a number of years and suffering for the sake of Christ, he says, I want the Jews to have open eyes like I do. I want their blindness to be removed. I want the scales to fall from their eyes too. Well, I want to ask you a question this morning, church. I want to ask you this honest question. When was the last time that you really were burdened and had mental pain and anguish for family members, your own blood, that right now this morning are more interested in watching the highlights of some Clemson game or some Georgia game or some Tech game than they are of the wonder and the glory and the praise of God? and the singing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want to ask you this question. When was the last time that you were broken for your own family? I don't want them to perish. I don't want them to go to hell. I don't want their blindness to persist. I want the scales to drop. I want them to know God. I want them to have peace. I want them to experience the adoption of sons. When he says accursed here, this is the idea. You need to understand the seriousness. He's not saying, I just wish that I could have my hand slapped. And the theology that we put into the minivan on the way to the annual vacation of VeggieTales, where it talks about being sent to the island of perpetual tickling, is not what he's talking about here. He says accursed. Anathema. Literally means to be damned by God. I could wish, even if it were possible, that I could be damned to hell so that the Jews would be saved, so that they would not be damned to hell. John Calvin says, for that is surely perfect love, which refuses not to die for the salvation of a friend. Calvin would go on to say this, and such was the love of Paul for seeing his own nation endued with so many of God's benefits. He loved God's gift in them, and them on account of God's gifts, and he deemed it a great evil that those gifts should perish. Hence it was that his mind being overwhelmed, he burst forth into this extreme wish. I don't know. I know that I've been broken for my family. And I have family in this room, and I have family that's not in this room. I have family in this community that go to other churches, and I have family in this community that are on their way to hell this morning. And I've been broken for my family. But I don't know that I've ever arrived at a place where I've thought about maybe, oh God, I know it's not even possible because I've been predestined before the foundation of the world. I know that I'm saved in Christ. I can't be lost again. But so in anguish and distress of mind and pain of mind that I would say, if I could just go to hell so that they could be saved, that is my wish. You remember when you were in grade school and you played the little game at lunch? Okay, you've got three wishes. What are you going to wish for? You know, and your friend says, well, I'm going to wish for a Lamborghini. I'm going to wish number two for a big mansion. And number three for $1 million. I played that game so much, I mastered it. They would ask me that question. They'd say, what are you going to wish for? I'd say, well, my first wish is for unlimited wishes. That's what I want. And then I would just go on from there because it didn't matter. I could just wish for whatever I wanted. You know what we wish for when we're given little games like that? We wish for big mansions and fancy cars and nice bankroll. When was the last time when someone said, hey, you got three wishes, what do you wish for? I wish that God would send me to hell so that he would save my family. Do you have a burden for your family? Do you have a burden for your school? Do you have a burden for your next door neighbor? Do you have a burden for your people? Does our town or our city think that we find pleasure in the destruction of their soul? Or do they think that we are burdened for their soul to be saved? That's the question. Do we share the gospel? When was the last time you shared the gospel? Are we honest with people? Look at Jesus' ministry. He comes to the woman at the well. He could have easily just kind of pacified and gone around. But he was honest with her. You are in sin. And this is what you need. You need living water. But when we get with our family, and our family is the hardest to reach because they know us the best. And you're not telling me anything. I pastor the church I grew up in. I know that feeling. Every single Lord's Day, I know it. In the hallway, people come in and visit. I've known Pastor Josh since he was knee-high to a grasshopper. I have all these stories to tell you. Yeah, I know. I later tell them in the new members class that they join that I know those stories too because the street runs both directions. I have a memory too. But I wonder when the last time it was that we were just genuinely honest with family members. Like, I know that you don't think that this whole thing that we call the Bible is even real, that you don't think that the faith is genuine, that you don't think that salvation is exclusive in Christ, but I'm here to tell you that it is. And then you ask them to give you a reason for rejecting the hope that's in you. You have a reason to preach to them the hope that you have, but what about the reason that they have for rejecting the hope that's in you? And don't let them have 20 seconds to get on some goofy blog site and type it into Google on their smartphone. Just say, no, put your phone down. I don't want you to Google anything. No, I want to ask you for an answer. And then you passionately love them and tell them the truth. According to Barna Research in 1993, 89% of Christians believed that sharing their faith was the responsibility of every believer. However, today the percentage has dropped 25 points to only 65% of professing Christians believing that it's a responsibility to share their faith. What in the world's going on in the church? Everything in the church today is either over here, it's all about feelings and come and do and get and whatever the church can give you and however the church can make you feel and if the pastor can make you laugh. And then over here, it's everything has to be about the mind, and it's about this, and it's about that, and there's no emotion, and there's no love. And in the middle of these two worlds, there is a real world that's perishing. And what we need is we need to mobilize this church to figure out how to reach this community. People have asked me, in evaluating our PM Sports ministry, you think it was profitable? And I have to say yes and no. Well, what do you mean no? You think that the church's involvement in this thing at the school or whatever else, you think that that was profitable? Yes and no. And why no? Raise your hand if you came to faith in Christ this morning and were baptized in this church through the ministry of PM Sports. Just raise your hand. Zero. Does that mean that we should stop PM Sports? No, I think it means that we need to be sharing the gospel through PM Sports. We have a grand opportunity. What are we doing with the opportunities that God has given us? And so we need to have this zeal, this compassion. We need to have this mental anguish. We need to have our hearts set ablaze with a desire to see people saved in this community. According to Pew Research Survey, 79% of evangelical Christians claim to pray every day. And so if that's so, what in the world are we praying for? For in this text, we see a prayer of Paul who's pouring it out before God to the church at Rome, and he's, in essence, praying for his people. What are we praying for? Here's how we pray. My toe hurts. I'm having a test run. And it's all physical. When are we praying? How much time are we praying for God to save our family? Save my spouse, save my son, save my daughter, save my grandchildren. Don't let them perish, oh God. And clinging to the hope that God is big enough to do this. Now, this was Paul's burden. In verses 4 and 5, we see Israel's privileges. Oh, there's so much social justice jargon floating around in news outlets and talk shows and all sorts of things today, talking about this privilege and that privilege, and you need to repent of your privileges. Let me just explain something to everyone. The most privileged people on planet Earth in human history was the nation of Israel. Notice what Paul says. Paul is pleading for their blindness to be removed. And notice what he says. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption. Privilege number one, and he lists eight of them, is adoption. Adoption in the Roman context, again, was this idea of the installment or the placement of one individual in another family as a son, and they received the full rights and the privileges of a son. We see again, Moses was adopted. Esther was adopted. We see again that Mephibosheth was adopted. We see that the striking story of redemption is filled with adoption. And then we see that Israel was adopted. Deuteronomy chapter 7, you can turn there. It will also be on the screen. This is a foundational passage that's going to not only inform us of what's happening here, but will help us to see what's happening elsewhere in Romans 9 when we come to it. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we see the language of adoption as God chose Israel. Notice what he says in verses 6 through 11. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Holy meaning set apart. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loved you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. Notice the context there. Does God hate sin or does he hate sinners? He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him face or to his face. Verse 11, you shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. This is a privilege. They were adopted. They were chosen out of all the nations. So notice the responsibility and privileges of God's people, yet they were still blind. He then goes on and speaks about the fact that they were the people, the Israelites were the people of glory, namely the glory of God. Remember the marvelous scene of God encompassing the whole mountaintop, Moses going up into the cloud to meet God face to face. Israel, the nation, put a boundary. God put a boundary at the bottom of the hill and said that they could not come, but Moses could. And the earth was shaking with God's sovereignty. Exodus 24:17. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. In other words, God is glorious and man is not. And I'm going to meet with my chosen one, Moses, and he's going to bring a message to you, but you better not come close. No man, by the way, possesses this glory. This is God's glory. You ever been around someone that struts around and acts like they're like better than everyone else? Like they have the glory and you don't, and so you shouldn't be approaching them? Well, stars and celebrities and athletes do it often. They need to be reminded of the fact that they're a human being. They're not God. God is holy. They're not. This past Friday, we were at the Alexander game, and I was sitting with a group of people, and they said, it's been said that Nick Chubb is on the other sideline, with the other team. That's where he went to high school. And so we started looking and we found Nick Chubb on the sidelines at the Alexander game the other night, standing over there with a few people. And the message came back from someone on the other side that said, he said no pictures. He's just here to watch the game. So we watched. My son, you know, he's a big fan. And he's like, Dad, let's go over there. I want to meet. I said, he said no pictures. And then you watch when he was leaving. He walked out. He talked to the head coach, shook his hand, walked out the side. And when he's walking out the gates, you see all these students running over. And I said, well, if there's any doubt where Nick Chubb is, there he is. He's walking out. And all these kids coming over, he didn't even acknowledge them. He walks over to his Ford pickup truck and drove out. I said, he knows better than that. He's one knee injury away from being a nobody. He does not possess the glory of God. The tabernacle was finished according to the blueprint of God, and in Exodus 40, verse 34, you see that the glory of God descended upon the tabernacle. This was a privilege of Israel. And what a glorious privilege. A cloud by day as they wandered about in a pillar of fire by night. The glory of God was among his people. What else does Paul say? Not only do they have the adoption and the privilege of glory, but the covenants. Oh, the covenants. The Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. All these covenants, God's promise, the foundation, and then eventually fulfilled in the grace covenant. God keeps his word. God would swear by his own sovereign name and yet enter into binding covenant with the nation of Israel. What a glorious privilege. Not Babylon, not some other heathen nation, but Israel. What a privilege. David loved the covenants. 2 Samuel 23:5, for does not my house stand so with God? For he has made me, or he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? This is David recognizing the great covenant of God, the everlasting covenant. In Luke chapter number 1, we see that Mary speaks of God's covenant. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Zechariah remembered and acknowledged the covenant in Luke chapter number 1 as he spoke about the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, as he speaks about his holy covenant. Yet Israel, much of Israel, remained blind. He then goes on to the giving of the law. In other words, he speaks about the law of God as being a privilege to Israel. God gave the law to Israel, etched in stone on tablets. God is immutable. God never changes. That's what he was saying. And he gave the people, the law. The people may waver, culture may waver and change, but God never changes, and yet they received the law. And although they could not be saved through the law, they received the blueprint of God's expectations, of the blessing of a covenant-keeping God, to obey God and to receive the blessings of obeying God. The law being a schoolmaster, the law being a mirror, the law being a hammer that crushes, a fire that consumes. They were the people of worship. They had the joy and the privilege of worship. This word here, worship, is one of the two main words in the New Testament that's used for worship. And oftentimes, this particular word is translated as serve or service to God. The worship of God was a privilege for Israel. They had the holy standard of God's law. They were called to worship. There was a public call for Israel to come and worship, to come near the tabernacle, bring your sacrifice, the temple worship. Come to worship. Come to praise. And we have a hymn book, by the way, in the middle of the Bible that is a testimony of Israel's worship of God. A privilege. Yet, much of Israel remained blind, damned by God. Paul speaks about another privilege, and he talks about the promises. In other words, God had made promises to his people through Abraham, through Isaac, and through Jacob, and they had these glorious promises to Abraham. God promised, I will be your God and the God of your seed after you, Genesis 17. God always keeps his promises. By the way, the Bible is filled with promises. And the promises are spoken of in the New Testament as being fulfilled. In Genesis 3:15, we see a promise. It's spoken of as being fulfilled in Romans 16:20. In Genesis 12:3, we have a promise. It's spoken of being fulfilled in Galatians 3. In Genesis 17:7, we have a promise. It's spoken of as being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We have a promise in Genesis 18, but yet we have the promise of the fulfillment of it in Romans chapter number 9. In Genesis 22:15-18, we have a promise, but it's spoken of as being fulfilled in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. And on and on and on, and I could go down the list for just the next hour. Psalms, the prophets, and then the fulfillment in the New Testament, marching to Jesus. Yet Israel remained blind. The patriarchs, a privilege for Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, foundational ancestors planned out by God. It's been said before that if one wishes to be successful, he should choose his ancestors. Can't do that. You'll get that on the way home, maybe. God does that. Ancestors of Israel. What pedigree? What privilege? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Israel. But Israel remained blind. Promise after promise, privilege after privilege, blessing after blessing, generation after generation, year after year, blind, blind, the blind leading the blind, Sanhedrin blind, high priest blind, temple priest blind. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Eighth privilege listed here, and the greatest of which everything is building to this climax, is the Christ, not a Christ, the Christ. The anointed one of God. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is the title, the reserved title for Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, the anointed one of God. The fulfillment of all of these glorious covenants and promises and all of this history that's been just marching and marching and marching and marching and finally comes to ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. Christ as a blessing to the nation of Israel. You know, Jesus, the Son of God, came as a Jew. What privilege. Think about it. They've been sitting on their grandfather's knee and their father's knee just hearing about the coming of the Messiah, their great hope, their great deliverer, their great redeemer, the one that was going to come and finally one day, Genesis 3:15, crush the head of the serpent. He's coming. And then when he comes, John tells us in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Privilege. wasted, blind. Christ is a blessing to the whole world, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Psalm 67 is a glorious psalm. By the way, if it seems like I've been preaching a long time and I get this sense, you know, pastor knows his people sometimes. He can tell when he thinks he's been preaching a long time. I've been preaching for 45 minutes and 4 seconds. It's been a long service, but my sermon hadn't been too long. Psalm 67. Let's not rush to the end. The privilege of Jesus as a blessing to the whole world. And this is what God knew. This is what God planned. And this is what God said through the psalmist. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us. Here's the blessing of the Jewish people. Here's the blessing of the Israelites, that the Messiah would come through them and make his face to shine upon us. Selah. Yeah. When Jesus was born through the womb of Mary as a Jew, the face of the Lord was shining upon Israel. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. You know why Paul was broken? Anguish of mind, pain of mind for the salvation of the Jewish people. You know why he was crying out to God for, even if it could be possible that he could be accursed for the salvation of his kinsmen according to the flesh? You want to know why it is that he had such confidence? Here's why, because Jesus was a blessing to the Jews, and Jesus was a blessing to the whole wide world. Because notice what he says. In verse number 5, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever? Amen. Jesus is God. And your big mind, full of all the rattling around with all this theology, needs to get linked up together so that it can affect your heart, so that you can see that if it be true that Jesus is God, and if Jesus is not Michael the archangel, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, and if Jesus is not just a good teacher or a great prophet, as some other religions teach, like Islam, if Jesus is more than just a good rabbi and a great teacher, if Jesus is God, according to John's gospel, according to Romans 9, verse 5, Jesus Christ, the Christ, is God. John 8, 58, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. If Jesus is God, then here's the point. Your grandson, your daughter, your boy that walked away is not too far away. That God, this big God theology that we like to talk about, should penetrate our hearts to the point that we pray big prayers and trust that a big God can save the hardest of sinners. And if anyone knew anything about that, it was the Apostle Paul. And if God has saved you, then why can't he save your whole family? Pray big prayers and plead with the big God to save your whole family. And don't stop praying big prayers, believing that God can save your whole family until you are standing in the presence of Christ himself. Let's pray together.